This morning we're continuing our study in the book of Mark. Today in chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 3 to 9. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bibles or whatever Bible you've brought if you would like to. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Chapters 14 and 15 of the Gospel of Mark describe for us the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Throughout history, this string of events has become known as the Passion of Christ. Now, that word passion comes to us from a Latin word which means suffer or suffering. Now, our use of the word has a broader meaning these days than how we typically see it here in Scripture. It refers to that which brings on a great deal of emotion in us. But you can tell that originally, the word referred to the emotion that was associated with suffering. And so I have some mixed feelings as we enter chapter 14 this morning. On the one hand, I'm excited because this is the Lenten season, after all, and we are going to be focusing our attention during Lent this year on the Passion of Christ exclusively. But on the other hand, this is going to be a sober time because we're going to be focusing on the Passion of Christ exclusively. As believers attempting to be different in an overwhelmingly materialistic and wealthy culture, we need to be reminded of the suffering of Jesus and our responsibility to represent him in the world today. So this is going to be good for us. Not that any text of Scripture is less good for us, but it'll be a good reminder as we make our way through the Lenten season, as we stick with the Passion of Christ all the way through, rather than just on Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday. Well, amidst all of the persecution against Christians that we've seen globally over the past year, we forget how hard it is to live for Jesus here. We are so fixated on how thankful we are that we are not being threatened with our lives or threatened with our beheading. We think living as a Christian here is easy. But I think what's really easy is living here like the world. Let's pray. We confess, O God, that we sometimes lose sight of your kingdom and its ways. We confess that we sometimes live more as citizens of our own land than as citizens of your kingdom. And so by your truth, you call all people to account. Forgive us for losing our distinctiveness. Focus us on the cross this Lenten season and on the salvation that you give through him who is the Lord and the King and the Judge of us all, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, guess what kind of structural element Mark has placed here at the beginning of chapter 14? Yes, a Markan sandwich. Chapter 14 is also the longest chapter in Mark's gospel, and we're going to find three sandwiches in chapter 14 and another in chapter 15. For the most part, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all in agreement on the sequence of events in Jesus' passion. But the Markan sandwiches remind us that Mark is not just writing about facts here as they took place, but he's interpreting them for us as well. Verse 1 and 2, which Mark Baker did not read for us, open up the new narrative, and they begin a betrayal of Jesus by Judas into the hands of the religious leaders. It's the bottom of the bun in our sandwich. The arrangement is made in the top of the bun in verses 10 and 11, but in between, Mark interrupts us with another story. But here's how it begins in verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Well, the Passover celebration, as you know, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. It was the most significant of the annual Hebrew feasts because it remembers the hasty escape of the Israelites from Egypt when there was not enough time yet even to wait for the dough to rise before baking it to take along on the journey. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a part of the Passover celebration, required the people to remove any vestige of yeast that they had from their homes. The feast also included eating bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were to remind the folks of the years of slavery the Israelites endured under the hands of the Egyptians. But most significantly, the feast commemorated God's deliverance. God's deliverance of the people from the judgment that God had placed upon Egypt, which was represented here, or is represented here, by the Passover door to my left that Brent and Donna Wilcox made for us several years ago. But as soon as Mark gives us this time marker, the tone of the narrative goes dark, doesn't it? Because he tells us that the chief priests and the scribes are conspiring to kill Jesus. Now they decide, however, to wait. Jesus is well known among the Jewish people of that time, especially among those out in the rural countries where he spent most of his public ministry. So Jews from all over the known world who are gathering in Jerusalem for the festival, many of them know who he is. Not only would there be 10 times the number of people in the city, but many of those folks had heard about Jesus, and he was a popular figure among them, of course, all kinds of them thinking and believing him to be the Messiah. Now, as much as they, the religious leaders, wanted to get rid of Jesus, they feared a public uprising, so they decided that it would work in their favor to wait until after the holiday and get rid of him quietly. Jesus will be a religious sacrifice, but it'll have to wait. Now, the plot is about to thicken on the conspiracy against Jesus. But before it does, this is where Mark inserts that other story. Now, before we hear how the religious leaders intend to remove Jesus, Mark takes us back to Bethany, to the town a couple of miles away that has served as Jesus' home, as like his home base, since he made his way to Jerusalem from Galilee in the north. Now, it's not often that Mark includes names, but we have one here. Not the name that you would expect, not the name of the central figure in the story. Jesus gathers in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper is hosting a meal. Now, lepers were unclean, right? So they were not allowed to associate with the public. The assumption then in the story is that Simon the leper has been healed of his leprosy, and tradition suggests that Jesus is probably the one who healed him. But we don't know that. Tradition also wonders if Simon is the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but we don't know that for certain either. Now, as Mark Baker has already read for us, Mark the evangelist leaves the name of the woman in the story out. He doesn't tell us her name. And this is probably because one of these motifs within the Gospel of Mark that we've talked about several times is insiders versus outsiders. And Mark is wanting to emphasize that a little bit here. Simon the leper, the heroine of the story, going nameless. Well, during the meal, a very bold woman defies etiquette and interrupts. That would be something in and of itself, but then she does something even more outrageous than that. She brings with her a valuable white jar, and then she breaks this valuable white jar, and she pours the contents, as best as we can tell, if we merge all of the gospel accounts together, all over Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, is laying down, so he's in the traditional reclining position at table. Everyone immediately realizes that the jar is filled with spikenard. Spikenard is a rare perfumed oil. It comes from an herb that was imported from India. And so that alone gives you enough details, enough information to know that this was probably an expensive bit of perfume. And we find out later through the indignation of those who are present that it was worth the equivalent of a year's wages. It's a good thing for us guys that Valentine's Day is over. How can I begin to explain the scene that this was for those people who were in attendance? We know that the perfume is exceedingly expensive, so much so that it must have been an heirloom of some kind. Even if it was not, it would belong to a very wealthy family. It was a good amount of oil, 12, 16 ounces at least, enough to cover, again, if we read all of the gospel accounts of this story, enough to cover Jesus from head to toe, and then, of course, fill the entire room with its aroma. And it was an interruption, a big interruption. This wasn't just a gift, it was kind of an outrageous display. And it was so outrageous that it angered some of the people, if not many, who were there. Verse 4 tells us what they're thinking. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that?" For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Scolded her, or sharp criticism, or the rebuke that the NIV translation had. It hardly does the word justice. The ones upset at her were extremely angry. It literally says their noses were flaring. This was not a sacrifice on her part, but a waste, they contend. But quickly Jesus intervenes. He has another take on it. She has come to anoint his body for burial. Now, we know that Jesus is shortly going to be crucified as a criminal, right? And in those days, criminals executed for their crimes were further humiliated after their death by having their bodies dumped in the fire pit that was outside the city in the Valley of Hinnom. The Hinnom Valley, suggesting traditionally that there was no hope for that person for any kind of resurrection. They were going to burn the body up. That was the idea. But Jesus' body is not going to be dumped and burned there. Instead, he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. But to avoid the Sabbath, remember, to avoid violating it, he's going to be buried without time to have his body properly anointed and prepared in advance. And so Jesus recognizes that this woman takes care of that. Jesus also realizes that they have no idea, the people at this meal, what she has done. You know, Mark's view of women throughout his gospel is pretty high, and it's for good reason, because in God's providence throughout Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, women have played very significant roles in the history of redemption. But do you realize that part of what Jesus is saying is that those in this room who are upset have missed the point? But not only have they missed the point, the woman gets the point, and the woman does something about the point. She knows. She has been listening. Remember, Jesus has already predicted his death for us three times, chapters 8, 9, and 10. It's no coincidence, as we see from verses 1 and 2, that Jesus' passion is going to take place at the time of the Passover celebration, reminding us of God's using the blood of lambs to save his people from death back at that time of the Exodus. The woman who John identifies as Mary, not the Mary sometimes we assume, but Mary, the sister of Martha, is making a sacrifice of faith. A sacrifice of faith that she knows is worthy of the one to whom she gives it. I'm not sure anyone else in the room, but Jesus and Mary realizes how important this is, because perhaps she isn't the only one in the room who realizes how important Jesus is and what he is about to do for them and for us. I read recently that Larry Ellison, somebody who probably few, if anyone in this room knows or recognizes, that Larry Ellison is the world's third most wealthy man. He's the former CEO of the Oracle business software company, Oracle, and his net worth is $50 billion. What does Ellison do with all of those billions? Well, he has some interesting hobbies. He collects homes and estates. He has 15 or so of them scattered around the world. He likes yachts, too. He currently has two extremely big ones, each over half as long as a football field. Ellison likes to play basketball, even on his yachts. So he has a powerboat following along in his yacht in case one of the basketballs bounces out into the water. It is hard to imagine having that much money. But in reality, we aren't that much different than Larry Ellison and other multi-billionaires. We may not have $1 billion, but this is true of every human being. How we spend what we have will always reveal what we value and what we love. We show what we treasure with our wallets. Now, there are all times that we have opportunities to pamper ourselves a bit. In fact, later today, I'm leaving on a little trip to take my fourth and last son on a 10-year-old father-son trip. Now, I don't know if that's really pampering, but it'll be fun, and it's special. He's forgotten where he picked to go, so it's a surprise now. It's easy for us to justify pampering ourselves. When was the last time you were extravagant, however, with God? Sometimes we should give him a gift that breaks the budget. To do something lavish and expensive because he is worthy. This woman was not just making a sacrifice. What we know in hindsight is that it was a sacrifice of faith. And this is why Jesus can say in verse 9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now, I know if you're following along, you're probably wondering a little bit about verse 7. Verse 7 says, records Jesus saying, "For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do for them, but you will not always have me." Now, this might be one of the most abused verses in Scripture, because we typically throw it out there, not having any idea where it's from, but it's stuck in our minds. You know, the poor will always be with you. We throw it out there as if to make an excuse as to why we need not care for the poor. When in fact, I think, as a little bit of an excursus today, because I can't stand leaving this verse without speaking about it. In fact, I think what Jesus is calling on us here, or reminding us, is that we are always obligated to care for the poor. But Mark puts the top of the bun on the sandwich when we get to verses 10 and 11. I have a sneaking suspicion that these verses are going to come up in our sermon next Sunday as well, because not only are they the top of our sandwich, they also continue our narrative in the Passion of Christ. But he writes, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." You get that? Verses 1 and 2, they're looking for, what did it say? An easy way, a stealthy way, a sneaky way to try to entrap Jesus in order to kill him. And lo and behold, in verse 10, their opportunity presents itself. "And when they," the chief priests, this is, the religious leaders, verse 11, "and when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, of course, we always look at this in the way that Mark compiles his material, and we see the sandwich very clearly here, verses 1 and 2, verses 10 and 11, with verses 3 to 9 in the middle. And we think, well, the way Mark has written this, it indicates that Judas was upset about the wasteful spending of this valuable perfume on Jesus. And I questioned that, and we talked about it this week, and I read some commentators, and most everybody seems to agree that even though Mark keeps the details out, it probably was Judas, at the very least, among many who were frustrated by this, and this could very well have been the icing on the cake for him. where he decided that this Jesus was just not the kind of guy he wanted to follow. Judas himself makes a sacrifice, but his sacrifice is also a sacrifice of faith, because what faith he had is gone. He gives it up in order to betray Jesus and turn him over to the religious leaders and allow them an opportunity to do in a hasty fashion what they had previously decided they were going to wait to do. Let us pray and let us consider how our opportunities, the opportunities that we have, are used for God's glory and to demonstrate in our own lives the glory, the majesty, the value of who He is. Lord, we see the sacrifice of faith not once but twice in our passage today. Once where faith is sacrificed, and another one where a sacrifice is made because of faith. And Father, I don't know if there's anybody here today who has the wherewithal to make the kind of sacrificial gift that the woman, possibly Mary, has made in our text for today. We don't know how much value this gift was relative to what she or her family was worth, but we know that it was an extravagant gift. And we have been challenged today as we continue to make our way through the Lenten season. Amidst all of the times that we make sacrifices for ourselves, that we pamper ourselves and do things special for ourselves, how often do we consider the sacrifice of Christ in giving His all for us, that we might give an extravagant gift for Him? Lord, You may be calling somebody here to make an extravagant gift. I don't know what it is. I don't know who will receive it. But Father, I pray that as we make our way through this Lenten season, that the value, the esteem, the love that we have for Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, would grow. That He wouldn't just be the Savior who died on the cross for our sins, but He would be the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. May our lives represent in some way that pleases You a recognition that we value who He is, what He's done, and what we have received by faith alone through the sacrifice and the gift of grace of Christ alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Now let's close our time of worship by singing hymn number 212 as a response to our message. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3, and 5. Let's stand and sing together.
You know, it kind of occurred to me just this morning as I was preaching this message that it could be perceived as a money sermon. And then I felt guilty. And then I thought, well, that's how the way that the world has affected preachers. We're always concerned that we might preach about something that somebody would be offended by. Well, we shouldn't be offended by Scripture. And truth be told, I hope that all of us is impacted enough by the love, our love for Christ, that we desire to give an extravagant gift to him, whatever it may be, monetary or otherwise. But let me give you this benediction that I found from the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus in Matthew 4. Do not live by bread alone, but by the will of God. May God give the angels charge over you. May their hands bear you up and keep you from falling. Amen.